So, as we're coming to these last few chapters before Genesis 22, where we found ourselves at Easter time, I found myself coming back to the same question over and over again. What did it take to get Abraham to that point? What did it take? What experiences did Abraham have that led him to the point of chapter 22 where he could fully trust God with both the promises and the stripping away of promises, leaving him just with his relationship with God? What got Abraham to that point? And we kind of cheated studying chapter 22 first, but it's really actually helped me kind of focus where I want to go, because that's the point that he's going to reach. That's the point that his relationship with God is going to come to, where his abiding faith in God and his relationship with God has got him to a point where he can give up everything, where he can give up everything except God, where God is enough for him. So we saw last week in chapter 16 how God appeared to Abraham and promised him and Sarah a son, especially from Sarah. This will be a son from Sarah's body. God renamed Abraham and Sarah, calling them his own, claiming authority over them, reshaping their destiny, giving them a future and a hope. Bringing them more intimately into his family, claiming them in a really special, intimate way. And we discovered with Abraham that Abraham's plans with Ishmael had been wrong all along, that he had completely misunderstood what was going on, and we saw kind of the sneaky quality of sin when we're not abiding in Christ, that sin can sneak up on us. Even years later, we may not even realize where we've been or where we haven't been in our relationship with God, but all of a sudden, we find we've been going the wrong direction, that our thinking process was all wrong, that our plans are suddenly turned another direction, the right direction, but it can be discouraging. And it's funny that sin can cause a moment that should have been completely full of joy for Abraham. His wife is finally going to have a son. It can cause that experience to be tainted, to be twisted a little bit as he looks at that, and he's so blessed and so excited, and yet he's worried and he's unhappy over what he's done, over what's going to happen to Ishmael. What about the future of the son I have right now? So sin can steal our joy. But we left Abraham in front of God as God had promised he would be if Abraham walked with God. We saw Abraham blameless as the very same day he accomplishes what God told him to accomplish. Despite the pain, despite the consequences, despite logical excuses not to, we found Abraham blameless, righteous in front of God and those around him. So that's what we're going to pick up this week in chapter 18, as God is choosing again to appear to Abraham. So as we delve into 18, if you'll pray with me, I'd like to turn over this time to the Lord again. Father God, I come before you again, just blessed that you have chosen for me to be here at this time, asking that I would abide in you as I bring your word before this body. I ask that you would speak through your word, that I would be a pure vessel for you this morning. I turn over this time to you. I ask that you would take charge of it, that you would take control of your scripture and our lives, and how we should be transformed in relation to your truth. I ask for wisdom for me, that you would put a guard on my lips, that you would keep me from saying anything I should not say, and that you would help me to teach truth in your love. In your son's name, amen. So we have looked back, now we're looking forward. Genesis 18, verse 1, "Now Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." So we saw last week how God had appeared to Abraham. This appearing is a little bit different. Moses is going to describe this just a little bit more. But to be honest, I found myself more frustrated this week as Moses delves into what this appearance looked like. I found myself more frustrated trying to figure it out. I almost wished he'd left me a little bit more in the dark with not quite so much mystery to try to figure out. But Yahweh has appeared to Abraham, and at least one thing we do know, we know where Abraham is. He's in Hebron at the Oaks of Mamre, where we left him in chapter 13. And that is probably a tie-in for us to remember back to chapter 13. What was happening in chapter 13? Abraham and Lot were going their separate ways. And if you remember what was happening when they went their separate ways, Lot chose to go toward Sodom, which Moses inserted in there for us to give us kind of a preview of what's going to happen, was a city that was filled with very wicked people, an exceedingly wicked city. That's supposed to be fresh in our minds, especially when we get into the second half of this chapter. I'm going to ask some hard questions that I had to deal with this week, and in fact, I'm not sure I have all of the correct answers as I come before you this morning, so you may still have questions when we're done. That's okay. If you go in and you can figure out what I can't figure out, praise the Lord, because I had some difficulty this week. My first question was, who are these three men? It says in verse 2 that there were three men that are connected to the appearing of Yahweh, that it says Yahweh appeared to Moses or to Abraham in verse 1, and then it says three men showed up, and Abraham seems to recognize them as the appearance of God. And if you weren't wondering that question, then try this one. If one of them is the Lord, a theophany or a Christophany, if it's Jesus, if one of them is the Lord, which one is it? And is he one of the three, or is he not one of the three? Is he just with the three? Because maybe all three of these are just representations of the Lord's presence. Maybe they're three angels, or three, they call them three men. I'm not sure. There's a lot to ask. Why are there three of them here? And then in chapter 19, it says two of them show up in Sodom. Where's the third one? Where did he go? What's he doing? Who was he? And if one of these three men, I had a lot of questions. If one of these three men is the Lord, then how would the people of Israel have understood an appearance of the Lord as a man in light of their experiences, like in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, when it says that God has not appeared in the shape of a man so that they wouldn't be confused about who he was. And it says in Exodus 33, 20 and 23 that no man has seen God at any time, and if you see him, you're going to die. So how are they going to understand this in light of what they know? They've experienced Mount Sinai, so what's going on? How do they know what is going on here? And there's plenty of passages where the Lord comes to people in the shape of messengers, angels, we usually call them, or in a dream or a vision, which we can get around that. If he's in a dream or a vision, he's not necessarily physically present, so they wouldn't have to die. And he even comes in the form of to speak through a donkey at one point with Balaam. So he uses all manner of ways to speak with us, but it says the Lord appeared to Abraham here. So that was one of the big questions I had to wrestle with. How does this jive with what the people of Israel knew about the Lord, and even with what we know about the Lord? So I'm going to let y'all contemplate that as we go on. I'm not going to answer those questions right now. But that's one of the important aspects of studying the Bible, is you have to ask some hard questions sometimes. And sometimes, as I found myself this week, you may not feel like you've completely answered those, and it may take a while to get to that point. You may never get to that point on this earth. But God wants us to dive into a scripture and really figure out what's going on. So it's complex, it's interesting. But on top of that, one of the things the Lord showed me this week, Moses' main point as he's writing this is not what this looked like. Moses wasn't focusing on that. His main point is something else. So this week I had to kind of tear my digging away from that and realize, as interesting as that may be to me, I need to focus on what the main point is. And that's going to be very clear. So this may be more incidental than anything else. It says, now Yahweh appeared to him. To him. That means that our chapter divisions don't quite work with Moses' flow of thought. Him refers back to Abraham from chapter 17. So don't get confused by the fact that we have a chapter division. Moses has a flow of thought that he doesn't have to necessarily restate who this him is, because it's very obviously Abraham from what we call chapter 17. For Moses, there was no break there. So let's continue on. That took long enough for chapter 1, or for verse 1. When he lifted up his eyes, this is Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Whoever these three men were, whatever they may have been, Abraham recognizes the presence of Yahweh with him. We see that by the way he doesn't refer to them in the plural. He refers to Adonai, Lord, the Almighty One, the Authoritative One, the majestic One. This is a reference to God. So he's not talking to three men, he's talking to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, don't pass me by. Stay a while. Sit down and eat with me. Spend some time. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Now that's plural. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. This was kind of a usual custom. Verse 8, he took curds and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them. He ran back and he speaks to Sarah and he says, hurry up, prepare 3 seahs of flour. That's 20 quarts of flour, and make some bread. Some bread. I can hear Sarah going, some bread, honey? Some bread. And he runs out and he's running again. He runs out and he grabs a tender choice calf from the herd and he gives it to some guys and he says, get it ready. And he gets curds and milk, which is kind of like a yogurt substance, which is normal for them, and the calf, and he placed it before him, and he was standing by them under the tree while they were eating. This is a real Middle Eastern option here, is when someone comes to visit you, you say, we do a little bit of this, have a bite to eat, have a bite to eat. Have you ever been in a Southern home where they say have a bite to eat, and they start bringing out, stuff, just plates and plates of stuff and more stuff, and then they bring out dessert, and there's 5 kinds of dessert, and you don't even know if you can fit more in. That's what's happening here. This is hospitality at its finest. This is Abraham saying, let me prepare a humble meal before you, and then he goes and he brings his best. He brings out his absolute best to sit before the Lord, and I think that's a very good explanation of Abraham's character, especially when it's in front of the Lord. He gives the first, the choicest. He brings out meat, which is very unusual, even in hospitality standards. They didn't eat meat a lot. And he brings out meat and he sets it before them. He provides abundance in front of them. Abraham may have eaten more meat than usual because he had a lot of herds, but this wasn't necessarily the normal fare. And then one thing that stands out to me, I know when I spoke with y'all about the prodigal son, in the Middle East, especially older men, some of y'all are older here, you know what it's like to run at your age. But especially in the Middle East, you don't run in robes. Because when you run in robes, you've got to lift them up. You've got to clear a way for your feet. And ladies who've worn long skirts, you know what that's like. You've got to clear a way for your feet. So Abraham is burying his legs underneath his robe so he can run back and forth and do this. This is undignified. Abraham is leading a lot of people. He is supposed to be the dignified leader who's got it all in control. But when God shows up, Abraham's dignity takes a back seat. He doesn't care what other people think about. He doesn't care about his dignity. He cares about what I am doing for Yahweh, how I am preparing this food for Yahweh. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to show Yahweh the hospitality that he deserves. And then he stands by them. While they're reclining and eating, he stands by them. He serves them personally. Dignity has nothing to do with Abraham's authority or his leadership when the one who's in authority over him, his Adonai, his leader, has showed up. When his leader shows up, his humility comes to the front. And he does what we've seen him do in the past couple chapters, where he gets on his face. Running around is almost worse than getting on his face. He's shown a lot of undignified example of behavior, but what is that shown to everyone around him? This is important. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will be pregnant. She will have had a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. She's in this terrible place that women find themselves called menopause. She's past childbearing age. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. God doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know where Sarah is. God does a lot of question asking when he comes to us. He doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know Sarah's in the tent. He's starting to make a point. He's starting to bring the conversation around to where it's supposed to go. And God wants the focus to be on what's going to happen with Sarah. There may be a number of reasons why she's not out there. We know that Abraham is waiting on them personally. We don't know why Sarah is not waiting on them personally, but we don't know. But we do know that she's within hearing range. She's listening at the door of the tent, and she can hear what's going on, and her response is laughter. Why is that? Well, verse 12 gives us some direct insight. Moses gives us what authors get to do sometimes. He gets to tell us what's going on in her head. And she says that they're both old, and Sarah doesn't think she's going to be able to have that pleasure, that joy, that wonderful experience. They're too old. Now, is this about Abraham being too old? I don't think so. Abraham just had a son not that long previously. And if you look a few chapters ahead, when Sarah dies, Abraham takes another wife and he has at least like six more kids. So it's not a problem with Abraham necessarily, which is why he gets put at the end. When I am so old, Sarah knows, she knows her body. She knows what's going on. It is physically impossible for her to have kids anymore. And it may have been that way for some time. Not only was she not fertile before, not only was she unable to conceive before, but now it is physically impossible. She's reached that point in her life where that's not even happening anymore, guys. There's no way. There's no way. And what does she see? Sarah sees herself as an obstacle. Her body is an obstacle to God accomplishing what he said he would do. In fact, from what God says later, she sees it as impossible. She sees herself as an impossible obstacle for God to overcome to accomplish what he promised. But her laughter, we discussed laughter, sahak, last week. And Sarah's laughter, her watisahak, is more of, seems to be a laughter of derision. Doesn't God know where my body's at? Doesn't God know this is impossible? Doesn't God know it can't be done? It can't be done. And that is why God responds as he does. It says, Yahweh says to Abraham. Now, if Sarah's within listening distance and Yahweh knows exactly where Sarah is behind that door of the tent, why does God ask Abraham why Sarah laughed? I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe because Abraham is the head of the family. Maybe because Abraham hasn't worked hard enough to help Sarah have the same kind of faith he does. Maybe he hasn't shared all of his relational insight with her. Or maybe God knows Sarah's faith is frail at this point. Maybe he knows that she needs gentleness, that she needs kind of an indirect approach to bring her around to what she needs to see. Maybe he wants to use Abraham to help Sarah's disbelief. Maybe that's Abraham's job. But God is clarifying Sarah's unbelief when he restates what she said. Will I really have a child when I'm so old? God's saying, when I'm supposed to know that it's impossible for you to conceive anymore. And then he asks the question that's really important here. Is anything too, and the word is wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for God? This word is associated with supernatural. It's associated with the expanse of heaven, with miraculous events that are mysterious and amazing. And in Proverbs 30, the author writes about four things that are too wonderful for him to understand. Things that are within his experience that he still can't understand, that are too wonderful for him. Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too mysterious, mystical, unexplainable? Is anything past God's knowledge or control? Sarah, through Abraham, is anything past my control? Is anything out of line with what I can do? What was the last time Abraham asked, how do I know? He took him out and showed him the stars. He said, look up, Abraham. Same type of idea. Is anything too wonderful for God to do? He's going to do what he says he will do. And not only that, he's going to do it quickly. It's going to be within a year. This is going to happen soon. You're going to be pregnant before you know it, Sarah. And Sarah gets scared. It says she literally acted falsely. She denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. Why? Why? Moses says she was scared. What is she scared of? What about the situation scares Sarah? Well, who is she involved with here? She's involved with God. And what has her laughter probably done? It's offended him. Who don't you want to offend, who has just promised you something that is beyond your belief, that is too wonderful for you to imagine, who is also the provider for your whole family, who has promised to bless your whole family? Who does she not want to offend? But she takes the wrong course. She denies it as though God's not going to know. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, Sarah. And then that's it. Yes, you did. And then that conversation is over. There's no reprimand. There's no rebuke. There's no consequences that we see other than the name which we already know is coming, Yitzhak. But I think God is dealing very gently with Sarah and her unbelief, just as he dealt gently with Abraham and his unbelief before. But he doesn't let it slide. He doesn't let her get away with anything. He knows. And now she knows that he knows. And that's part of what their relationship is supposed to be. God knows what I know. Even when I'm afraid to look weak in front of everybody else, when I don't want everyone else to know my unbelief, even when I can't believe that this is going to happen, lying in front of God does not work. I know. In my own life, I try to make a brave front in front of the people in front of me and in front of God himself. We had a retreat this last weekend with the men from my church, and our topic was prayer. And actually, I'm going to quote a couple of things when we come to our big picture about prayer that really struck me. But one of the conversations we had is, why are our prayer meetings so shallow so often? And when I answered that honestly, I told the men around me, part of the reason is I'm afraid for the people around me to see who I really am, to see my real weaknesses. When people ask, what can we pray for you for? The first things that come to my head are the things I really don't want them to know. I don't want them to see that I'm weak, that I'm sinful, that I don't trust God often enough, that I'm struggling in these areas of my life and in my walk with God, and I don't know how to abide with him correctly. I don't know how to trust him. And I don't want the people around me to know that. And that bleeds over to my prayer life with God. When I am talking with God, a lot of times I put on that same brave front. And I tell him, I know you can do this, and I'm praying for you to do this. And I trust that you will do this, and I'm claiming your promises for this. And in my heart of hearts, what I'm really knowing about myself is, I don't know how to trust him with that. I don't think I really truly believe that he's going to do this for me. I don't see how. I don't see how. I don't understand. And God responds to my insecurities the same way he responds to Abraham's and to Sarah's. He doesn't let me get away with anything. He knows the truth and I know the truth. But he brings me back around to a relationship of faith with him. And sometimes he uses the people around me to help me do that. Verses 17 through 19. Yahweh said, at what point? Wait a minute. Back up. Verse 16. Then the men rose up, so they're moving off, and looked down towards Sodom. Abraham sees where they're looking, and Abraham is walking with them to show them the way out, to send them off, to give them a hospitable send-off. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." This was always weird for me to read because it sounds like God's really asking himself a question. Is God debating with himself? Am I going to hide it from him or not? That's not what's going on. God is talking out loud with himself, intentionally bringing Abraham into the council of his Trinity for a purpose. It's stated clearly in verse 19. God wants Abraham to know why he is judging Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants Abraham to see the consequences of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. Why? Because he is supposed to, read it, he's supposed to raise up a nation that keeps the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice. Sodom and Gomorrah are time and time again quoted in Scripture as the epitome of the lack of justice. We don't usually think about that. We usually only concentrate on the sexual perversion happening in that city, but there was a lack of justice happening in that city that disturbed God greatly, that brought his wrath down on that city. It wasn't just their lack of righteousness. It was also their lack of justice. Don't lose sight of that. Why does God want Abraham to know that he is judging a nation or a city or a group of people that are lacking in righteousness and justice? Why does he want Abraham to raise up a nation that is righteous and just so that God can continue to bestow his blessings on them? God needs Abraham to know and to see, and he's going to see later. He needs to see God pour out his wrath in judgment on a group of people that have completely turned away from what is right and what is true and what is just. Because Abraham is going to father a nation that needs to act justly, that needs to be righteous in front of the world. Verses 20 through 22. "And Yahweh said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh." This was one of those confusing parts. The men walk away and God is still there. But that's not the focus right now. This sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 11 to me. I will go down and see. I will go visit a city that has turned its back on me and see if what is being done is true. In both of those stories, God comes down. He comes into the midst of what's going on. In both of those stories, God is immediately present. He's not judging from this faraway place we call heaven. He is in the midst of it. He is seeing what's going on. He is present. Every time God judges, he has personal knowledge of what is going on. He is personally involved with mankind at every aspect of history where it's important for him to be there. He's always present. Moses wants us to know God doesn't judge from afar. He's there. He saw it. He knew what was going on for himself. Personally, he's there. He knows when man is rebelling against him. "If not, I will know." And that phrase caught my attention. What does God know about us? What has he not missed seeing about us? Nothing. What about our nation's actions have skipped in front of his eyes? What has he closed his eyes to? Nothing. What would he be saying about our country? "I will go down and see if they are ruthlessly destroying the lives of unborn children with no remorse and no thought of the consequences. I will go down and see if they are denying my existence by their every act and their every word. I will go down and see if they declare sin to be good and evil to be good in their sight, in their laws, in their court systems. I will go down and see what evil families are allowing into their home, and they're declaring that it's all right because it's entertainment, because it's funny, because it's easier to sit and relax that way than to do a lot of other things. What is God saying about our country? And that is scary to me, because he is here. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city, 50 righteous people. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, Yahweh departed. And Abraham returned to his place. The first thing I want to point out says Abraham came near. It says Yahweh was still there and Abraham came near to God. Abraham is disturbed by something, something he knows now is going to happen, something he sees in God's plan and he doesn't understand it. He doesn't really know if he sees it clearly. He's wanting confidence in God's outcome for what's going to happen, but he doesn't quite understand how God is going to act this way. And that made me wonder, why had God stayed when it says the men had left? It's because God knew Abraham needed to speak with him. God knew Abraham needed him somewhere where Abraham could draw near and speak to him. Is Abraham bargaining with God? That's how I always understood it. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, sold. You know, is that what we've got? Is Abraham doing a Middle Eastern bargaining system? It looks like he might be. But as I studied it, I had to focus on the main point. And the main point wasn't Lot. Abraham didn't say anything about Lot. He said what his main point was at the beginning. He said, "Will you..." The question that was really on his mind, the real question was, "Will you," in verse 23, that he begins it, "Will you," and he ends it in 25, "the judge of all the earth deal justly." I don't understand what's going on, God. You're the judge of all the earth. You're supposed to deal justly. But how does that work when you're going to judge a city? And I know there are righteous people in there. Abraham knew that. Lot was there. How are you going to judge a whole city if there's righteous people in there? How many righteous people does it take to spare your hand on a city? Why is Abraham worried about this? He's going to father a nation of righteous people. How many of them does it take for God to spare judgment? How many righteous people does it take to stay your hand? Is it 50? Is it 45? Is it 30? I'm going to ask you again, is it 20? How about if just 10? Are 10 righteous people enough for you to spare a city on their account? Is that enough? Is that justice in your eyes? Is that righteousness in your eyes? Is it enough? How much righteousness tips the scales in your eyes? How much? How blameless do we have to be, God? What if my offspring aren't all blameless? How many of them does it take for you not to judge them? Like you're going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. How many does it take? Give me insight into your character. I need to know how you work. I need to understand so that I know what righteousness is, what justice is. How are you going to act? And when Abraham returns to his place, he returns with two truths. One, God would restrain his anger at an incredibly immoral city, one of the most incredibly wicked places described in the Bible, on account of 10 righteous people. That tips the balance. And Abraham knows that. And secondly, he knows that righteousness, because of that, weighs deeply in God's scales. Righteousness tips the balance by quite a lot. That's a big ratio if you think about how many people were most likely in that city. I'm going to go into Genesis chapter 19 very quickly today. I'm not going to go through the entire account because it doesn't have everything to do with Abraham, which is where our focus is. But there's a couple things I wanted to notice. 19:1, it says, two angels came to Sodom. Oh, that was so frustrating. Two angels came to Sodom. Three men were there. It says the men left. God spoke with Abraham after the men had left. Then two come to Sodom. Where's the third one? Who is God? What did he look like and what's going on? Like I said, I'm not sure. But I think God's presence, this is my best understanding, I think God's presence was marked by the three men. But I think possibly God's presence may have been separate from the three men. And this is why. Two men come to Sodom. All three of the men had left. Where's the other one? Well, most people have said they think that the third one was very possibly Jesus. But logically, if you think about it, God said, I'm going to go see for myself what's happening in two places, Sodom and Gomorrah. Two go to Sodom, one goes to Gomorrah. And God, through his messengers, personally sees what is going on in both places, and both places are judged. That makes a lot of sense to me. With God's presence not being dependent on the presence of a physical manifestation or other people there. And it may have still been a physical manifestation of Jesus in a body to Abraham, but I don't know. But what does make sense is that two are in Sodom and the third is in Gomorrah. And they save Lot, the two save Lot. And the one is enough to find out what is going on in Gomorrah. Verse 14. Skipping way ahead. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place. And they thought he was jesting when he told them that the Lord was going to destroy the city. They literally laughed. Laughter in the face of what God's going to do. That's going to be a theme we're going to see to the end of our study in light of Isaac. But we'll continue that theme next week, but I wanted to point that out. Lot's sons-in-law laughed. They kim sahek. Verse 27 through 29. This is the part that I need to see before I close. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of all the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrown when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. But the thing I have to point out is when Abraham wakes up this morning and he goes out and sees the cities going up in smoke like a furnace, that's a lot of smoke, he doesn't know about verse 29. He hasn't been reading verse 29. He doesn't know that yet. So when he first wakes up, what does Abraham see? He sees two cities destroyed. One, for the lack of righteousness in the city. And two, what happened to Lot? And what is Abraham left to do with his knowledge of God in relationship to what happened with Lot? And how does he trust that? That's my question. Our big picture this week: is anything too wonderful for God? And especially in light of what we're going to see in our next two big pictures, what we learn along with Abraham and Sarah is absolutely essential. There is nothing too wonderful, too supernatural. Who is God? He is supernatural. There's nothing that goes outside of the limits of our experience that God is not capable of. And unfortunately, most of the time, we judge what God is capable of based on what we have seen him do, especially in our prayer lives. We pray from what we have seen God do, and if we haven't seen him work in such and such a way, in our hearts we really doubt, can he do it?
Is it possible? Would he really do that for me? Would he accomplish that for me? And unfortunately, when God makes promises, a lot of times in our heart of hearts, along with Sarah, we're laughing at them. How is it possible? How could he possibly get rid of that sin in my life when it's so firmly entrenched that I have no idea how to even go about overcoming it on my own? How could he possibly save a country that is so overwhelmingly entrenched in the depths of sin? How could he possibly heal what I have never seen him heal before? How could he possibly give me what he has promised to give me? Peace in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. Joy, overwhelming, abundant joy, no matter what I am going through. How could he possibly? Is anything too wonderful for God? One of my favorite hymns, it's very short, but it goes, his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. When we are not abiding in Christ, we doubt and we laugh at what God has promised he can do. And we forget to understand that abiding in Christ means understanding that nothing is too wonderful for God. Big picture number two. One of the secrets to abiding in Christ is to understand who God is and how he relates to us. And Abraham understood that. We can do that through the scriptures. And as I've been studying the life of Abraham, I found myself jealous of Abraham so many times. He spoke to God face to face. God came to Abraham and spoke to him face to face. He got answers directly from God. He got to ask him questions and God responded with answers. He even got to ask him, how much? How far? How do I know? And God gave him answers. And it frustrates me until I realize that I have it so much better than Abraham did. Abraham didn't have scripture to know the full spectrum of who God has revealed himself to be in our scripture. Abraham didn't have Jesus Christ making a pathway for him to speak face to face in the presence of God living inside him minute by minute, hour by hour. He had to wait for God to come. He had to wait for God to be there for him to draw near. We don't have to wait for God to be there to draw near to God. We don't have to wait for God to come to us. He has come. He is here. He is Yahweh, God with us, but he is also Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He is here. For me to abide in Christ, I have to draw near to a God who is already there. I have to come near to him, and I have to understand what his character is. Through prayer, we can understand what the mind and the heart of God are. A man named Henry Blackaby said that in a message that I heard this weekend. Through prayer, we understand what the mind and the heart of God is. What was Abraham doing when he was conversing with God? What is conversing with God? It's prayer. When Abraham is speaking with the Lord, what is he trying to find out? What's your mind? What's your heart? How much righteousness is enough? How far does your judgment go in response to the righteous? And what Abraham doesn't find out is that four righteous people are enough to remove out of a city, even though the city will still get judged. But righteousness is worthy of being saved. Because of Jesus, we have direct access to the throne room, a place Henry Blackaby called the holiest place in the universe, a place Abraham did not have access to. He got to meet with God, but we have direct access to the throne room. And not only that, we have Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father saying, these are mine. Listen to them. Reveal yourself to them. Show them what your mind and your heart are. Give them insight into your scripture. Help them to know you, because they share with me in my inheritance. Prayer is not declaring to God what you want him to do and then sitting back and expecting him to do just that. Prayer is asking God to know his mind and his heart so that then I can ask him for what he wants most. to understand who he is so that I can ask for what will bring him the most glory, so that I can trust him to do what he has promised to do. When you're in prayer, do you know how to draw near to God who is with you? And maybe your attitude is a lot like mine, where it's not abiding in Christ when I come near to God. It's demanding in Christ. And when I try to twist God's arm by saying, if it's your will, let such and such be done. If it's your will, I want you to do this. And I try to use my words to twist God's arm, when instead I should be using my words asking him, how do you act? Reveal what you want. Make my heart line up with yours. Help me to understand who you are so that then I can trust you. And if you're Abraham, big picture number three, you find yourself where Abraham found himself that morning as he looked out over smoke rising over two cities. One, you know God cares about the righteous enough to spare a city for the sake of ten. And more specifically, God will not destroy Sodom on account of ten, but Sodom is destroyed. And for all you know, Lot is there in the ashes with them. And if you're like Abraham, part of abiding in Christ is having God answer your prayers in ways that you don't want or ways that you didn't expect. When Abraham first saw it, it was a way he thought that he didn't want. Lot is dead. He thought God had said no. And a lot of times we don't like to hear God say no. In fact, we say, God hasn't answered my prayer about such and such a thing. When God has answered it, and he said no. No. And we don't like to hear that. But sometimes when God does answer your prayer, what is your first reaction? When you tell people who've been praying for you about something, what's your first reaction? You'll never believe what happened today. Why? Because it's too wonderful. There's no way God could have done this. How did he do that? Because God answered in a way you didn't expect, and Abraham is going to see God answer in a way he doesn't expect very often in his life, especially in chapter 22. We have to be careful to understand God's character when we seek answers to our prayers. So when I pray for healing for a man in our church who has been deeply impacting on my life, who has ALS now, and it's Lou Gehrig's disease, and his body is slowly being crippled, sometimes faster than slower. And when I ask God to heal him, I have to understand that when I ask him to heal him, I also have to ask, God, I want you to do what brings the most glory to you, and I need you to bring my heart in line with that. And if by healing him you mean taking him to be with you, as much as that hurts, that's a yes answer. It's just not the one I expected or wanted. But I also have to know if God says yes, he is able to fulfill the regeneration of that man's ability to move his limbs like he wants to speak as he wishes. Sometimes my abiding in Christ means dealing with the fact that God may answer in a way I don't like, but he will answer. Why? Because he is near, and that is his character. He will listen, and he will answer. And Abraham, by the time he reaches chapter 22, has enough faith to say, we will return to you, young man, at the end of the day. Even if it takes God raising Isaac from the dead, somehow God is going to keep his promises. God will do as he has said. It is not too wonderful for him to accomplish, and God is enough. If you pray with me. Father God, I'm so grateful that you are our Abba, that you are our Father, that we can come into the throne room and speak with you about what's on our hearts at any time, that we don't have to wait for you to be close by to draw near to you, that you are near to us at all times because of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that there is nothing too wonderful for you to accomplish. And yet, when I don't trust you, that you deal gently with me, that you help my faith. Lord, I ask that you would teach us to abide in who you are, that you would teach us to trust your character and your promises, that we would not laugh in derision, that we would not laugh in disbelief, that we would not see you incorrectly anymore, but that we would see you for who you are, that your name is wonderful, and that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for who you are. I ask that you would be with this body, and that you would work through them to draw them close to yourself, that we would walk with you as believers in a perverse generation, that our righteousness would shine in a nation that has turned its back on you. In your Son's name, I ask these things. And for his sake, I know that you are listening and that you will answer. Amen.